Hello and welcome to our podcast. Thank you for tuning in today as we go live to Hope City, Sheffield. We pray that this message inspires, encourages, and builds your faith as you listen. Enjoy the message.
If it's on the board there, I'm talking about Mephibosheth. He won't come into the hopefully near the end, but then we're going to pray over people. Just one simple prayer, but I think it's going to be quite profound over a lot of people's lives. I was talking about the rainbow as being a covenant from God with Noah, and how God said, "When I see the rainbow, then I'll remember my covenant." And I kind of love that, because we've got amnesia. We forget stuff, don't we? We'd forget our head if it wasn't screwed on. We forget a lot of things, right? So this is God remembering his covenant. And I want to just carry on with that just a little bit tonight. And there was a British woman who went on holidays, summer in the sun, and she met a Middle Eastern woman, and they got on like a house on fire, and they went on tours together, they went shopping together, they ate together, and it was just a beautiful friendship. And just near the end, the Middle Eastern woman said, "Hey, let's make a covenant together." And the British woman had never heard of it, but obviously it was in Middle Eastern culture. And so, you know, she said, "Why would we do that?" She said, "Because what we've got is quite special, and so it would continue beyond over distance and continue over time, the closeness of our relationship, and it'll just be a covenant of friendship." And so the English woman said, "Well, let's do it." And so they did it. And what they did, it wasn't the shedding of blood, but it was just the exchanging of things of value. And so one of them gave the bracelet that was sentimental and valuable. The other gave a necklace that was sentimental and value. And that was the covenant they made. And the British woman was you know, an entrepreneur in the world of business. And after a few months, her business started to collapse. And to the point where creditors were starting to come round and ask for their money back. And she was distraught. She was all over the place. And she kept in contact with this Middle Eastern woman. And one Sunday morning, she was in bed in tears, and she got a knock on the door, and it frightened her, because she thought, "This is one of my creditors coming to, you know, take stuff out of the house." And slowly she went downstairs, and she recognized the woman through the door, that it was her Middle Eastern friend. And it totally blew out. She said, "What on earth are you doing here?" And she said, "Well, remember, like a year and a half ago, we cut the covenant." And she said that my dad owns like 1,000 oil fields, and I'm here to get you out of debt. And she stayed there until every debt was paid. That's the covenant. And when Jesus shed his blood, that's the covenant. So he would be with you. It's not so much an absence of trouble. It's a breakthrough when you are in trouble. And he's here tonight. And he's got a covenant over your life tonight. And when Abraham was when God said to Abraham, you know, that as many as the stars in the sky, so shall your offspring be, and all this land will be yours. He said, "Lord, I need a little bit more than that." And so God said, "You'll have a little bit more than that. What I'm going to do is cut the covenant with you." We're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 to 19. And he took him outside and said to Abraham, "Look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the Lord also said to him, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it." But Abraham said, "Oh, sovereign God, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, and each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." This is God bringing in the covenant. Now Abraham brought all these things, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I'll punish the nations they serve as slaves, and afterwards they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached their full measure." Here's a Spielberg moment. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give you the land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Vegemites, the Marmites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, etc." So it's quite mysterious, but I love a bit of mystery. I love a good mystery. And this smoking fire pot and this blazing torch, just, it's wacky. I quite like that. You know, it's intriguing. What on earth is going on there? And everything in the Old Testament has a symbol attached to it. This is what Abraham did. He did three things. Number one, he rounded up three animals and two birds and cut them in half, each half opposite each other. Whenever there's the shedding of blood, the shedding of animal blood, it would be, and he cut the pieces and put them exactly opposite each other, the left-hand pieces representing Abraham, the right-hand pieces representing God, the shedding of blood representing the covenant, symbolic, and the blood symbolic of the ultimate sacrifice, which means that I will give my life for your life. The death would be my ultimate price paid for your freedom. So just in teaching, when Jesus died on the cross, he was a sacrifice on behalf of God, that's the right-hand side, and a sacrifice on behalf of us. We don't shed our blood in this thing, but it's already been shed by Christ representing us and Christ representing God. He's a good God. Already it's not a level playing field. Already favor ain't fair. This is geared to your benefit. Number two, he drove the birds of prey away, the hawks, the ravens, the falcons, the kestrels. He knew that all hell would be against this moment and the solemnity of this moment. And I would say over the next 2 months that you're about to have moments with God. And there'll be life-changing moments with God. There'll be treasured moments with God. But I would say that all hell will break loose just beforehand. And while you've cut the covenant, while you've said, "God, here I am, I'm yours," it's not just a brief moment on the altar. It's a time on the altar where something transpires between heaven and earth, where a part of God's eternity comes and grabs you again. You'll need that for when September takes place. You'll need that for the start of a brand new year. And you'll need to know that if God be for you, who could be against you? But all the hell's going to break loose with a lot of distractions and the satanic work of trying to destroy the beauty of the moment. And God wants you to protect it with everything that you've got and to close the door and to keep out the devil. I remember when we bought this building, that just before we bought it, I stood outside. And this building, like we're used to it now, it's like 55,000 square feet. It's still one of the biggest church buildings in England. You know, it's just that we're so used to it. But I remember standing opposite and with two pastors on two different occasions and them looking at this building thinking, "Dave, you're way off your trolley. You know, this building's far too big. Your congregation, it totaled like 170 people. There's no way that you'd need all of this building." But I kind of felt it was a solemn moment. I felt this was a covenant moment. And so I did what in normal life you shouldn't do, that I shut them out to give me a spacious place, a holy place, where God could transpire and God could do what God wanted to do, was to transact between heaven and earth. And I welcome them back in after that period, but I've got a feeling that there's some people in your life that you need to shut out because they're not good for you and their voice will drown out the voice of God and the transaction that God wants to do in your life. Number three, he went into a deep sleep. He was exhausted, the same as you're exhausted, but God was not exhausted. It was to prove that God is the initiator and he's the fulfiller of the entire covenant. And sometimes you feel like your hands are tied. What more can you do? Right. What a gift from God you've got. Your hands are tied, and so it's all up to God. This is not a bad thing tonight, that the entire covenant belongs to God. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you," which means you don't know them. Your hands are tied, your eyes are blind. But the entirety of the plans of God are known by God Himself. That's the covenant. And He'll work a way for them to come to pass. So there's no need to invent your own plans. It's the great work of the Holy Spirit to turn our eyes away from ourselves and onto Jesus. I'm liking the theme of tonight, looking to Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, and says, "Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the beginner, the initiator, the perfecter, the ender, the finisher of our faith. For the joy set before Him, He became a sacrificial lamb. He endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Satan's great work is the complete opposite. He wants our eyes to be on ourselves. And so when someone says, "How's it going?" you describe yourself. The answer to "How's it going?" should be supremely good. Because your eyes are upon a God who never tires. A God who's absolutely committed, like a Middle Eastern woman, to fulfilling His covenant promises to you. Satan wants you to hold on to two scales, the scale of our own value and the scale of our own righteousness. Sometimes he says, "Your sins are too great to pardon." Sometimes he says, "You've run out of faith." Sometimes he says, "You don't repent enough." Sometimes he says, "You won't make it." Sometimes he says, "You're not good enough." Sometimes he says, "It's time to bargain with God because you have been pretty good." Can I just suggest the worst way you can ever pray for someone is to tell God how good the person is? Like, where did you get that from? Are you a Muslim? Are you a Hindu? Like, where did you get that from? You didn't get that from the Gospels. Sometimes we say, "Lord, heal them because they've been so faithful to you." God's saying, "Hey, roll up, roll up, roll up. Where does this scale come from?" Because once you bring out the scale, you're in trouble because favor ain't fair. And you're in trouble with the scale because you're measuring yourself according to that scale and you're measuring the person you're praying for according to the scale. If you're low down on the scale, it's a gift from God to you. Because God wants you to take your eyes off yourself and He wants to destroy the scale because it'll keep you in bondage and keep you out of faith. He tells you, Satan tells you, that God's too slow. He tells you to make other plans. He tells you to enjoy your life. He tells you you deserve to enjoy your life. It's the role of the Holy Spirit to bypass you because it's not about you. It's about Christ. And the Old Testament picture I shared last Sunday morning was when someone who needed forgiveness went to a priest and he took a sacrificial lamb, the priest did not check the body or the activities of the attendee carrying the lamb. The priest checked the lamb to make sure the lamb was without spot, the lamb was without wrinkle, the lamb was without blemish. And if the lamb passed, the person would be forgiven. God, may I suggest, never inspects you. He forever sees you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees you as if you've never sinned. Fact. Because He never bypasses Christ. Christ is our advocate. Christ is our covenant maker. Every time the Father sees you, He might see weakness, but He doesn't see sin. Christ is the perfect Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It's the role of the devil to measure your prayers, to time your prayers, to measure your Bible reading. See how much you've actually read the Bible. This is satanic, you know. To measure your faith, the size of your faith, to measure your sincerity, to measure your feelings, and to measure your activity to see whether you've been merciful enough. For those of us who believe in God tonight, He wants you to throw away every one of those measuring rods. When you pray, never time it. When you read the word, never time it. When you tell people about your prayer life, never give a time. When you tell people about your scripture reading, never tell them how much. Because you're throwing them a measuring rod. And this is a love without measure that believes that you can never be good enough. So the answer to house things should always be awesome, because his covenant is the great takeover. We are like a poo stick in Winnie the Pooh's river, just flowing in the flow of the Holy Spirit. We're not trying to be better than we actually are, not trying to be worse than we actually are. We're trying not to be self-conscious. We're trying to be conscious of God. From the moment we wake up, we're conscious of God. To the moment we go to bed, we're conscious of God. We need a God consciousness to come upon us. The Holy Spirit's job is to tell you that you are nothing, in the kindest possible way. If someone says they feel like rubbish, go, that's brilliant. If they think they feel invisible, that's even better. If they're rubbish and invisible, we're getting a trifecta here. Because it's leaving space for God to be everything. Not just 65%. I'm talking 100% of the show. And if you have got great faith, faith came via God anyway. And if you have got it, it's because someone else's covenant was at work, probably your grandparents' covenant was at work. And it sucked you in and it brought you in. Maybe somebody had a revival prayer meeting in Sheffield 55 years ago and it's brought us in. But it's a move of the Spirit of God. Faith can't save you. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves you. Faith is the key that we use to open the door of grace. After David had slain Goliath, he had a great relationship with Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul, who was the king's son. And Saul was megalomaniac, crazy, bipolar, just an odd father. And so he was a son in need of brotherhood. And somehow in his spirit, he knew that David would be the next king. And so he said to David, and we'll read it. He said, let's make a covenant between each other that so that I can protect you, so that I can look after you. I know that Dad loves you, but he'll be dismissive of you. I can feel his anger raging at jealousy because the crowds are now amassing around David. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1 to 4. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's household. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. You know what we need is a revival of brotherhood. What we need is a revival of family. What the world does is it tends to sexualize absolutely everything. It's a warped and twisted world that we live in. And we need to bring the purity of relationships back to us and create a family that is like no other family, where people say, I'll stick with you forever, through thick, through thin, I'll be with you in order to protect you, in order to strengthen you, in order to be with you. That's the covenant we ought to be making between each other. His robe and his tunic represented covering. He was committed to cover David's reputation, to cover his back and to cover his weaknesses. His sword and bow represented his strength. He'd protect, provide for, fight for, and give all to keep David alive all the days of his life. Getting somewhere. Decades later, Saul and Jonathan die in a single day together. They were fighting against David's army. David's army was getting stronger and stronger. Saul's army weaker and weaker. And both dad and son died on the same battlefront. And then David became king over all of Israel. And after the dust has settled, many years later, let's just say 10 years later, that he's thinking, what about the covenant I make with Jonathan? And so he said to his assistants, is there anybody still alive? Is there anybody still around? Let's just read the scripture. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3 onwards, the king asked, is no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba, hi Ziba. She lived a long time, this girl, but she was a man back then, right? Ziba and Ziba. Ziba answered the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet. The king asked, well, where is he? And Ziba answered, he's at the house of Machir in Lodibar. So King David had him brought to Lodibar from the house of Machir. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I'll surely show kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you'll always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? The king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. But the Bible just adds, I haven't got the scripture, but the Bible tells us in a few verses about Mephibosheth, about when he was 5 years of age. I get slightly teary because I'll tell you why in a second, but when he was 5 years of age, he's playing with the nurse and there's a war going on, and when the nurse hears of the death of Jonathan and Saul and the army coming, she grabs Mephibosheth and she's running out of the home that she's living in, protecting him, and she trips over. And as she trips over, she either breaks both his legs or snaps his backbone. But he's a cripple all the days of his life. And without physiotherapy, his health declined rapidly. He's growing, living in poverty, filled with fear. And he gets a knock on the door from the company of men that had killed his dad, from the company of men that had caused his nurse to panic. And fear gripped him. And he opened the door and they said, the king wants to see you. And now he's totally conscious of his infirmity, totally conscious of his crippledness, and totally conscious of his weakness. When he talks to the king says, I'm going to restore all the land, and every single night when I eat at the king's table, you're going to be there. And the picture of grace is this, that whenever he sat at the king's table, his weaknesses were covered. That's the covenant. When you sit at the table of the king, your infirmities are covered. Your sins are covered. Your weaknesses are covered. All the consciousness of your lacks are covered. God is the God of equality. This is equality under grace, where everybody who sits at the table is of equal worth and equal value as anyone else. What I'm going to do in a few seconds is I'm going to stand, and maybe Lois and Joe, maybe Jen, we're going to stand here, right? And when you come up to us, we're going to say, you are accepted. We're going to say, you are forgiven. And we're going to say, you are valued. Because every one of us suffers from imposter syndrome. Every one of us think, well, we're just faking this thing out, because if God should know the real us. But he doesn't want to know the real you, because it's under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anything, you ought to recognize the real you is the new you. It's the Mephibosheth, not of old, but the Mephibosheth of new is the real you. And he's inviting you to sit at his table. And some of you are absolutely tripped up by the sins of your youth. You're absolutely tripped up by the guilt and the consciousness and the conscience of sin. Some of you are caught out by a feeling of inferiority that it interrupts. And if you're anything like me at times, you move from inferiority back to superiority, doing bargains with God when the going is well. And this is your invitation to throw away the measuring rod. Throw away the scale. So that you could be as righteous as the most righteous person you think is righteous. Because true righteousness is being right with God. And he's inviting you to a table. It's a banqueting table. It's the king's table. And every night, Mephibosheth was helped and assisted to come and sit at the king's table. And he looked just like everybody else. And God's strength wants to cover your weakness. God's righteousness wants to cover your sin. And he wants to deal with this thing in you, this sense of imposterhood. He wants to crush it. And I suspect he'll crush it tonight. And we'll just pray just three prayers. We'll just declare, you are forgiven. I think it's good tangibly for that to happen tonight. And then you are accepted. I think acceptance is good. And then you're valued or you're celebrated. I think that's good too. Let's stand up. Lift your hands to heaven right now. See, here's the grace of God. Here's the grace of God. I can feel it. I can sense that this preaching tonight has ushered it in. It's going to create an incredible sense of community, because you won't be below anyone or even above anyone. You'll be absolutely equal. Equal in grace. Equal through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you take away this nagging, I need to read the Bible more. Just take that away. Take away the guilt, I need to pray more. Take it away, Lord. God, Father, it's so human-based. It's so human, it's unbelievable, God. And I pray that we'd cast our eyes not to ourselves, but to Jesus. The author, he's the author. And the perfecter, he's the perfecter. And the finisher, he's the completer of your faith. He starts it, he finishes it. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. And all God wants is for you to look to Jesus. To look to Jesus. Father, right now, Lord, I pray that we become a little invisible. I pray tonight, Lord God, right now, we'd be consumed by the beauty of your grace. I pray that we wouldn't just look at beggars and say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. We'd see everything in every other person's life as an act of grace. Unless they've stolen it like the world does, it's an act of grace. that same grace that's upon those people you think are winners is upon you tonight. Rich and poor, young and old, cripple or healthy are invited to the banqueting table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just sing this chorus together.
We hope you've enjoyed our podcast today. If you have, we'd love for you to subscribe to our podcast right on our homepage so you can hear all the latest streams from Hope City Church. Why not head to our website at hopecity.church to keep up to date with all that's happening across Hope City.